Let's open in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 14. As we turn there, just by way of reminder, we are going back to look at this very, very crucial facet of our Christian lives. In fact, it's at the core, loving God, and what loving God means, and what it demands of us, and what God expects from us, and what He's looking for in our lives. The noted Christian author and Christian statesman, I guess we could call him, Charles Colson, in one of his earlier books about a decade ago, asked that very question to a group of people. He said, "What does it mean to love God?" And the people would look at him and say, "Well, of course, to tithe or attend church." And others would say, "Well, to read the Bible." And others would say, "To do good." And he got many myriads of answers, and all of them were a bit unsettling to him, because all of them were things that people were doing to try and please God rather than a true expression of loving God. So he wrote that tremendous volume called Loving God on that very subject. And his premise, if you boiled it down, would be that to love God is to obey God. And to obey God is not merely to check off a list of Christian disciplines, so much as it is to, from the very center of our being, have a transformation. I think what Colson was talking about is right here in the 14th chapter, because Jesus Christ, when he was asked all through his ministry what it meant to love God, seemingly always went back to the same point. Look at verse 15 and also verse 21 with me. Verse 15 says, and Jesus says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Look at verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And it doesn't end there. Continuing, "And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and we will disclose," as the King James puts it, or "and I will disclose myself to him." It speaks of the fact that God, through Jesus Christ, wants us to be introduced to him, and that will enter us into a lifelong, intimate relationship that extends into eternity. The Bible says this is life eternal, that they may know thee. That's John 17 and verse 3. What that means is that we intimately come into contact with God, and that knowing Him translates into eternal life. Those that know God will love God, and those that love God will live forever. And that's the basic essence of the gospel message. Well, what's Christ doing here in chapter 14? If you remember, in chapter 13 of John's gospel, he had the Lord's table, the Last Supper. He had washed the disciples' feet. He had gone through the Passover with them. He kind of tips the card for Judas to run off and betray him, because he didn't want Judas there during the actual Lord's table. Judas only sat through the Passover. Judas gets up and leaves. They have the Lord's table. And then in chapter 14, where we're reading, Jesus Christ begins giving them his final words. And his final words to them are, "I'm leaving, I'm going to leave my spirit with you, I'm going to prepare a place for you in heaven, and if you love me," verse 15, "you will keep my commandments." So this morning, if I stopped right here, what would loving God be? Obeying him. What would loving God be? Keeping his commandments. What would loving God be? It would be verse 21, "having and keeping his word to demonstrate we love him. And if we love him, he loves us and will disclose himself more and more to us." Now, do you want to know whether or not you love God? I do. It's a real desire of mine to know whether or not I am loving God the way he wants to be loved. Well, how much is God disclosing himself to you? It says right here in verse 21 that the meter, I was looking at our gas grill, and it has this little, the tank itself, not the grill, but the tank has this little empty and full thing. I've never seen one like it before. It must be a new addition. And it just discloses how much is, how many pounds, I guess, of propane are in there. And I can look at that thing and know very quickly how I'm doing, whether I'm going to run out before the end of the summer. Well, if you want to know whether or not you love God, you look at the meter. How much has God revealed or disclosed or has unveiled of himself that you have learned about him lately? Do you look back only to when you were a brand new Christian, to your great discoveries about God? Was it only back then that your heart used to burn within you as he opened the scriptures to you and as you discovered the wonders of his redemption? Or is that in the present tense? That's how we know. That's the meter. Because it says in verse 21 that the one that loves God and is obeying him and following him in obedience, that he is disclosing himself. You know, they have disclosure statements. Every time our children get some new medication, you get the disclosure statement, and you take that sheet out, and it says, now this medicine, you know, will cause this and this and this and this, and you keep turning and reading, and they're disclosing all the ramifications of that medication. You get into many financial instruments of investment, and they will give you a disclosure statement saying, this is the hidden charge factor, and this is how much the maintenance, blah, blah, blah. Disclosing. We know about disclosure. Candidates annually or whenever the elections are, disclose their finances, and everybody sits around and sees how much money the candidates have this year. Well, God wants to disclose himself to us. He wants to show us something that only he can reveal to us. And that revelation is contingent upon our loving obedience to him. Well, this morning, we're going to look at what that loving obedience, what form it takes. We're going to look at how to monitor, what the gauge looks like on our little propane tanks of our love for God, whether or not we are really loving him, because the Bible lays down very systematically what a person that loves God looks and acts and behaves like in their spiritual lives. Let's go back to the Old Testament and just start looking at some of these texts. The first one is in Leviticus 19. Now, the reason I do this is, if you remember, when Jesus Christ was teaching in the New Testament, there was no New Testament written. And the Bible that he quotes was the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus constantly quoted from, alluded to, and expanded upon the Old Testament. And in Leviticus 19 is one of those key scriptures. And I'm going to read to you verse 18 of Leviticus 19. Leviticus is one of those books that a lot of people get bogged down in the first 8 chapters about flay the lamb and cut its throat here, and peel back the skin there, and, you know, kind of get a little squeamish, and you go, ugh. But Leviticus is a crucial book as well as Exodus, because it talks about what God, if he could physically represent what it takes to get into his presence, this is what it takes. And it takes a lot of blood, and it takes a lot of sacrifice, and it takes a lot of obedience to get into his presence. Now, of course, no human could do that. Only Christ did it perfectly. But in Leviticus 19, we get into, beyond the initial approach, we get in the lifestyle that pleases God. And it says in verse 18, you shall not take vengeance. That means if someone does something to you, you don't do something back to them. It's just very simple. Nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. That means there can't be any long-standing, simmering grudge or bitterness or anger or unforgiving spirit over anything from the past. It's just terribly deadly to have that. But, verse 18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then if you want to know the authority that anybody could make such a bold and powerful statement, look what he concludes, his signature. I am the Lord. Boom. In other words, you can't question this. You cannot justify yourself or rationalize the way around, or you can't, as people are so well at doing, you know, you notice that if you tell people they can't do this, they will kind of come around from this angle and try it here. And if you say no there, they'll come around like this. That's our human nature. If we see something we want, we will keep coming from every angle till we get it. And God says, you can't do that to me. I am the Lord. And what I require of you is, you can't take vengeance, you can't bear a grudge, and you have to love your neighbor. And then he explains what that means. As yourself. Do we hold a grudge against ourselves very long? No, we feel bad about stuff, but we do everything we can to make ourselves say, well, next time you'll do it better. It's all right. Yeah, it was a mistake. Well, maybe you didn't fully understand. And we just talk it over with ourselves until finally we edit out the unpleasant parts and only remember the good parts. And as someone once said, pride is the effective editor of our memories. Our pride edits out all the bad stuff. And we only remember the good stuff about ourselves, usually. Now, some people are afflicted with thinking badly of themselves most of the time. But most of us, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, we nourish and cherish and take care of ourselves and of all that we are. Well, Christ, when he talked in the New Testament about loving one another, was drawing right here from verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Number one, the first barometer, the first gauge of whether or not we are loving God the way we should is, because all of loving God is obeying him. And if you want to jot some notes down, the backside of your bulletin is replete with lines, and you can put these down. But number one is that those that love God are characterized by an unselfishness. They have unselfish love. Leviticus 19:18 says they love others like they love themselves. Unselfish people do not have a higher love for themselves than they do for other people. Now, you meet these people driving through Wickford. Have you ever been behind one of these kind of unselfish people? They're driving along. They're letting everybody out of every driveway. They see someone come out of their door, they stop. And, you know, they'll hold the traffic up. It'll be wound all the way around to the Fleet Bank. And you can see their hand going like that. And as soon as I see that, you know, I settle back and start reading a verse card or something because I know it's going to take all day to get through Wickford. They stop for everybody coming out of Ryan's. They stop for everybody that's going for an ice cream cone. What is that? In that segment of their life, they're preferring others above themselves. Now, don't stop the traffic every day, but that's what Christians are to be characterized by. I read an interesting story this week, and some of you have read it too, about the man that shared the gospel with the man that's in the news lately, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. In the 50s, Solzhenitsyn was in a gulag, a Russian forced concentration labor camp, and he was dying of intestinal cancer. He was depressed, despondent, and had given up on life. And while he was there, and his abdomen was swelling with this intestinal cancer, he was brought to the camp doctor, who usually summarily dismissed people by doing surgery on him and leaving an artery cut, and they would just bleed to death, and then they could just bury him, and that was kind of like the way. But this camp doctor, who interestingly enough was named Boris Cornfield, had come to Christ in the prison camp through the testimony of a dying prisoner. And old Boris stopped cutting people's arteries and killing them. He started doing the surgery to make them get well. And this little melon-shaped headed boyish, sad-looking man named Alexander lay on the operating table, and Boris Cornfield cut him open, cut out the cancerous intestines, and did all he could to make sure that he got everywhere else it spread, sewed him up. And then as Boris was waking him up from the anesthesia, he shared with this lad his glowing testimony of coming to Christ because Boris was a Jew and had found the Messiah. And Solzhenitsyn recounts in later years that Boris woke him up and almost in a fervor just shook him and told him how he came to Christ. And then Boris laid down to sleep next to Solzhenitsyn. And that night, the angry prisoners of the gulag, who didn't like Cornfield's testimony because he no longer would lie and sign their papers and give them free food and let them take the drugs, killed Boris Cornfield with a plaster's mallet, killed him, beat him to death with a mallet. And Solzhenitsyn witnessed that. And what Solzhenitsyn said was that all of his life he has never forgotten the unselfish testimony of a Jewish convert prison doctor that first shared Christ with him. You know what God says that a Christian is like? First of all, they love others more than themselves. Part of the reason Solzhenitsyn was alive was that Cornfield went against the flow and saved his life unselfishly and actually paid for that with his own life because the prisoners didn't like him spending all that time fixing up the dying people, and so they killed him. Well, God says, and if you look down also at verse 34, the same thing. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What does God say that someone that loves him is like? They are unselfish in their love. They will go out of their way to minister to others. They will go out of their way, as Christ said, so that all people will know that we are his disciples because of the love we have for one another. There's a hymn in our hymn book, and I didn't look up the number for you, but I'd like to read this to you because it touched me this week. It's the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And what a powerful testimony it is of the man that wrote this hymn of what true unselfish love is all about. Let me read you the first stanza. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You know, for most of us, loving one another is very conditional. And the continuing loving friendship we have with others depends on kind of a delicate balance between giving and taking from them. And if our friends snub us or look at us the wrong way or perhaps too persistently ask for something too many times, the friendship thins. And it seems like the love does too, but that's not the kind of love that God talks about. If we fail to reciprocate adequately or something else jeopardizes the friendship, but it's not so with Christ. We can't presume on him. We can't too often talk to him. We can't too often lean on him. We can't too often come to him and ask him for things. Have you ever thought about how we have conditions for people, but we have none of those conditions we put on Christ? How many times have we said, help, or forgive me, or I'm afraid, and go with me? And we don't even count it, and we don't even think it's the 100 millionth time. But for our friends, we go, you know, again? Well, the author of this hymn, Scriven, writes this: He is a friend who hears every request and answers every time in just the way that's best for us. That's what loving others like ourselves means. We love them with the same type of love we like people to love us with. And that is most portrayed in our relationship to Christ. We call on him night and day, around the clock, with everything. That's the kind of love that we are to have for one another. Scriven continues in stanza 2, Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Scriven's testimony, as the author of this hymn is, he was a man that experienced the love of Christ with a life filled with trouble. As a young man in Ireland in 1840, his intended bride was accidentally drowned the evening before their wedding. You remember in 1840, the Victorian outfits that they wore, she fell off the bridge, got all waterlogged, and sunk, and couldn't be recovered the night before the wedding. All of you that were a part of this wedding know how wondrous those moments before the wedding and the night before, and just the glow. Can you imagine the horror of finding your bride-to-be had accidentally drowned? Well, his life continued. He began training as a military cadet, and poor health forced him to abandon his dreams of a career in this field. He moved from Ireland to Canada, became a servant of underprivileged people, helping physically handicapped and financially destitute people. But tragedy continued to stalk his steps. Once again, his plans for a wedding were cut short when his second fiancée died following a brief, mysterious illness. Two times engaged, two times just before the wedding. The woman dies. It seemed Joseph Scriven was destined to go through life alone and knowing only the friendship of Christ. Through much of his life, he experienced loneliness, meager pay for menial work, physical illness. This hymn is his testimony that loving God does not necessarily eliminate trouble from our lives. But in the midst of tragedy, temptation, weakness, and all, Christ will be our ever-present, loving friend who gives us peace to take and shield us through life. Here's his last stanza. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. That's what kind of unselfish love, the love that we expect and receive from Christ, is the love we are to have in ourselves for one another. And what a joy it is when you experience that love. Look at Deuteronomy, the next book. Two books, actually. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you turn there with me, we're going to look at a second facet on your gauge of seeing if you have and if I have the love that God wants us to have as we love Him. And we love Him by keeping His commandments. And His first commandment is we're to have unselfish love. We're to think of others more than ourselves. We're to love neighbors as we love ourselves. But secondly, the love we're to have for God in Deuteronomy 6, and let's look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is one. Now verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's with all. You notice the repetition to get the point across? Secondly, the love we are to have for God is not only unselfish love, not thinking of ourselves first, but of Him, but is to be the highest love. It is to be the most possessing love. It's to be the most captivating. It's to be the most drawing thing in our life, our love for God. And the more I read Colson's book, the more I saw the widening chasm between our narcissistic, self-loving society that we live in, our culture, and the love God expects. Most people have a bucket of love, and they dump a cup out for God, and they're dumping cups on themselves and on other things that they want in life, and they don't have highest love for Him. And that's what God expects. And what life is learning how to live the rest of life with God as the highest of our love, because it costs us something. Do you want to know why Christians aren't persecuted much anymore? We don't love God the highest. When I grew up, it was interesting to see that old-time Christians, when people swore, would go to them and say, don't take the name of my Lord in vain. God won't hold him guiltless. Nowadays, people can be in an environment where there's constant cursing and damning of God's name and every other possible thing, and it's just like they're used to it, that their righteous souls aren't vexed. Why? Because God is not their highest love. If someone slams Bonnie, I'll take care of them. If someone tries to get one of my children, I will protect them. Why? Because I have a consuming love for them. If someone derides your God, do you speak up? On the college campuses, on the high school campuses, we let the teachers just mock what we believe. We let them say anything and call Christianity false. And you don't say anything. You don't want to get arrested. You don't want anybody to, you know, stand up. He's the highest. He's the most important. What would you think of a husband that stood there that let his bride be carried away and dragged off? And you think, why, he's weak and insipid and unloving. We're engaged to Christ. He should be our highest love. And we should speak up for him, about him, and take his cause on every front. That's what God is saying. He says, you should love me with all of your heart. That's the seat of our affections. With all of your soul, our emotions. It should move us. That's why there's nothing wrong. And the Hebrew people were very emotional in their worship. And sometimes our culture, we're very subdued. We kind of say, well, emotionalism, you know, that's for, you know, other people, not us. There is an emotive, there is a deep-seated, emotional, soul-filled worship that we need to have for God. And it should be moving to us. And finally, with all of our might. That means not half-heartedly. So we're to have him as the highest love. This is the command Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 that leads to eternal life. Remember, the man came up to him in the Gospels and says, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Then you'll have life eternal. And he attaches the unselfishness to, and your neighbor as yourself to that. And he said, those that love God, as I said at the beginning, have eternal life. And the way you know that you love God is that love is unselfish and it's your highest goal in life. Now, how are we doing on the meter? Are we unselfish? Do we really think of others more highly than ourselves? Are we in such a hurry that others are secondary? Check it out in the parking lot. A space opens up. You're here. Someone else is there. Are you going to go? Are you going to in there, you know, and take that parking space and say, well, I'm late, and I've got to get my stuff. The kids are waiting for me. Where is the unselfishness going to show up except in the point of greatest need? You know you're unselfish when it's going to hurt you to step back and let someone ahead of you. That's what Christ calls us to. People will notice it sooner or later, and they'll turn to you and say, what's going on? Why'd you do that? What an open door to share the gospel. Well, turn now to the New Testament, to Matthew 10, because this love is very practical. What we've been talking about so far might be a little theoretical for some, unselfish love, highest love. Let's talk about the practical love that Jesus Christ talks to us about in his 10th chapter of Matthew. He gets right down home, and he says, if you really love me, in Matthew 10, in verse 37, it's going to show up. Now, I would never have the fortitude to say what he says in verse 37. I'm glad the Lord said it. Because it would be unbearable, an unbearable command if it didn't come from Christ. But if he said it, then it's possible, right? Look at verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. What is he saying? He's saying it's a very practical love. He's saying that no human being can stand in the way of your love for God. You and I cannot love people, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, more than we love God. You say, what do you mean by that? They cannot stand in the way of us obeying God. Remember how the apostles put it? We must obey God rather than man. Well, it doesn't matter if we must obey God rather than mother, or God rather than father, or God rather than husband, or God rather than wife. Man is generic for all of humanity. We must obey God more than people. Now, that's not in a selfish way. I know some people, they say, well, I don't like the way the government's spending the money. I'm not going to obey them. I'm not going to pay my taxes. No, no, no. We're not talking about preferences. We're talking about obeying the commands of God. And we must obey God more than family members. That means that the family member says, well, no, I don't like that you're doing this, or you're too, you know, fanatical in your worship of Christ and all. You say, no, he is most important. Now, there's a price we pay for that. I mean, we pay it. We get invited to all of our family reunions, and we say, yeah, we can come on Saturday, we can't come on Sunday. They go, why? Because there's a higher commitment that we have to our Father in heaven, to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to his family. You know, I think that if I looked at all the invitations I get for friends and family and relatives, I could probably miss half of all the Sundays of the year if I took them up on all of them. But we find a way to go out of our way to be kind to them, but to demonstrate our love for God by not forsaking the coming together of the body. And that's what Christ said is the practical love. Look at verse 35. For I came to set a father, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Why? Because all of a sudden you have a different allegiance. An allegiance is higher than them. And they were used to being able to tell you and do with you whatever they wanted to do. And all of a sudden, you have someone that has given you a higher calling. It's very practical love. But now let's go back to 1 John and quickly conclude. 1 John, that's near the end of your New Testaments, chapter 2. And what we've seen is that the meter that shows our love for God will register, first of all, in Leviticus 19, that it's unselfish love. Secondly, in Deuteronomy 6, it's the highest love, higher than everything else. Thirdly, in Matthew 10, it's practical love. It will express itself in our daily choices. But here's the fourth one, 1 John 2:5. what we see is that love for God is obedient love. Verse 5 says this, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." It's very interesting. I was reading this book I was mentioning to you, and Colson has an interesting quote. He says, "Holiness is the only possible response to God's grace. Holy living is loving God." And then he quotes J.I. Packer, who says that there are too many hyphenated Christians. Or excuse me, C.S. Lewis said hyphenated Christians. In other words, a alcoholic Christian or a drug addict Christian or an undisciplined Christian. You notice they like the hyphen. Instead of saying that they're a Christian and Christ has transformed their lives and they're no longer going to give in to the weaknesses and lusts of the flesh, they want to keep that. They have that hyphen there. An angry Christian, a bitter Christian. You see the hyphen? And C.S. Lewis says that these hyphenated Christians don't know what Christianity is all about. Why? Because verse 5 says, "Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we're in him." A Christian that's a hyphenated Christian never really knows if they're saved. I meet these people all the time. And they say, "Oh, I'm not sure I'm saved. What's wrong? Well, I can't stop this sin." You never will know you're saved until you're willing to repent. God reserves the blessing of the total security for those who are living in holiness. And that's why the Puritans really had it right. We look at them as these black-suited, kind of drawn-faced, sober-minded people. But actually, they were so reflecting on their own sinfulness and God's holiness, it caused them to seek in their special way the holiness of God. Why? Because the more you experience the holiness of God, the more you experience the security of salvation. Because God says, verse 5, "By this," by what? "By obedience we know that we are in him." So what kind of love does God want from us? He wants obedient love. It's love that knows and then keeps the commandments of God. But look at verse 15 of the same chapter, because this love has another facet. It's not only obedient love, but it's also incompatible love. You remember in the 70s and 80s, that was the big thing for getting divorced? Remember, we're incompatible. Incompatibility. What does that mean? It means we don't like each other, or we don't want to change, is what it meant. But they said they were incompatible. But look at God says that in a real sense, we need to experience that in our Christian lives. Verse 15, "Do not love the world." Don't be compatible with the world. "Nor the things in the world." Don't be compatible with the things in the world. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him." God's love is incompatible with the world. Let me give you an example. I was learning to be a mechanic at one time in my life and realized that wasn't my calling. I bought this beautiful 19-something Caprice back when I used to call it a boat. I think it was 18 feet long. It was one of those massive cars. If you ever bumped anybody in the parking lot, I mean, it just demolished their car, especially those little Japanese cars. The little Honda Civics, I remember, used to be this big. And every time I'd park at work, there was a little Honda Civic, you know, and it didn't even take up half of a parking space. And when I swung in with my 18-foot boat, I was just dreadfully fearful that my bumper would touch that thing and it'd fall over and break or something. But I remember that car, and I used to have to maintain it. And one time I noticed that the brakes weren't working as well as they should. So I lifted the hood and found, you know, traced all the tubes until I found the thing I felt was where the brake fluid was, and I popped off those little plastic tops, and the little plastic boots were down, which meant that there was a need for fluid, I guess. So I stuck the boots back up and took it off and stuck my finger in and figured out how much I would need. And I looked on my shelf. I didn't have any brake fluid, so I thought, transmission fluid should do well. So I just filled them right up to the top with transmission fluid and put those little boots on, went out for a drive. Did you know that transmission fluid is incompatible with brake fluid? One is thick and syrupy, and the other is thin and very refined. And did you know that $200 later, when I had to have new everything, you know, all the power brake cylinders and the lines and everything done, I realized that transmission fluid is incompatible with brake fluid. Do you know, in a real sense, that's what verse 15 is saying. If you let the love of the world in, it will plug up your spiritual life. It is incompatible. They do not operate. The things of the world crowd out the things of God. And if you love the world, it just repels the love of God. You see, the love that we're to have for God is incompatible with loving the world with that same character and degree of love. It's incompatible love. It refuses to share the place of honor God alone demands. It refuses to share the first place that only God can have with anything else. It's incompatible love. Look at verse 18 of chapter 4. John says it another way in that chapter. He said, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. You see, it's fearless love. When you really love God, it's a fearless love. It's a love that doesn't go around fearing the future and fearing the past, and if something's going to happen and get in me, or if something in the future, it's going to, you know, I'm not planning well enough. And it's a fearless love. I just finished the missionary story with John and Betty Stamm to the children, and what a reaffirmation of the character of those pioneering missionaries. They were fearless. They lived their lives with such short accounts that they were fearless. Did you know nowadays, I don't think anybody would go and do what those early missionaries did, because people wouldn't go out until they had total medical and total insurance and total retirement and total, you know, I mean, they went out fearlessly. They said, what do we need all that for? We might not live through this term. Now, there has to be a little degree of planning. The Lord says you have to sit down and plan before you build, and there has to be stewardship. But our society is so stewardship of the future-minded, they're not doing anything in the present. And it's fearless love that reaches out for God that says, if this is what you want me to do, I'll do it. And they go for Him. And chapter 4, verse 21 has the last one. Because fearless love, the mature trust in God that puts things in their place and calms heart, blossoms into verse 21 of the same chapter. And it says, and this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And I like to call this contagious love. What happens is that if you have unselfish love and God is your highest love, and if it's practical and obedient and incompatible with the world and never shares God's place, and if it's mature and it puts things in their proper place and therefore it's fearless, you know what will happen? You will be one of the most contagious people. People will just want to be around you. They will want to love like you love. They will want to trust like you trust. They will want to worship like you worship. It's a very contagious thing. Look at 1 John 5:3. Same thing. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The person you find most in love with God obeys the most commandments they can, and it's not hard. It's not a kind of a if you look at their face, you know, oh, you know, I've got to read my Bible. It's an exciting thing. You ever around these people? You want to pull out your Bible and read it with them. You want to pray with them. You want to witness with them. And that's what the Christian life is all about. It's a life that has love that is winsome and sought after. It's a joyful love. It's a way of life that people want to love God the way we do. Well, pull out your propane tank and look at the meter. Loving God is keeping His commandments. Loving God is keeping His commandments and are not a burden. And His commandments are that we think of others more than ourselves. His commandments are that we put God first. His commandments are that we, in our daily choices, express practically that we love God. His love and loving Him is a love that knows and keeps His commandments. It's a life of searching these scriptures and saying, in the volume of the book, I see you and I'll follow and obey you. It's a love that refuses to share the place of honor that God alone demands. It's a fearless love, a mature trust in God that puts things in their place and calms our hearts. And finally, it's a contagious love. It's a love that is winsome and sought after. It's joyful. And it's a love that others will want to emulate. That's loving God. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, Jesus said. And he that loveth me will be loved of my Father, and we will manifest ourselves to that one. There's no greater calling in life than to have God disclosing himself to us. Let's love him today and this week more and more. Bow with me for a word of prayer. We started out many weeks ago with Deuteronomy, O Lord, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, with all our being. And today we commit ourselves to that end. May we love you, serve you, and serve others with an unselfish, fearless, contagious love through your Spirit that wells up within us. For Jesus' sake, amen.